My dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ is here. He is here at this table today. He's never left us. He said he wouldn't, and he never will. The night before his sacrifice, he said to his disciples, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." When Jesus spoke of his going away, it was always the means by which his presence was going to deepen, not diminish. He promised them, as we know, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. There are at least two or three here today. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus repeated this to his disciples when he said to them, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." There's no limitation to Christ's presence. And the writer to the Hebrews marks out this with a special repeat of God's promise that he had given to Joshua. When Paul writes in Hebrews 13, he, God himself, has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, these brothers and sisters aren't just poetic flourishes. These aren't flowery, hollow words just meant to console for a moment, but are ultimately empty and vain. These are extremely real, valid, genuine commitments from God and Jesus, who always keep their promise. But the question that I have for you today is, why is it then in the New Testament, in our New Testament reading, for example, today, that Paul tells Timothy to endure until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing? If he's here, why must he be appearing? That was 1 Timothy 6:14. Or in Hebrews, where it says that Christ will appear a second time, Hebrews 9:28. Or John, who writes, "And we shall see him as he is." So here's the question to you. If Jesus is here, how can he still be coming? And if he's indeed here, why doesn't he appear? And why does it appear that he's absent? It's a bit of a paradox. You see what I'm talking about? But Scripture solves it for us. Now, I'm not sure how you have imagined Jesus' return, but I suspect that maybe, you know, like I did once, many of us have thought of Jesus as returning from a far distance, where he sits in some far-off heaven and one day will arise from his throne, take that great journey and travel across the great gulf of space and time to return to the earth. Perhaps it's because of the parable of the nobleman who was going to take a journey into a far country, the parable of the talents and pounds, that has led us to believe that Christ is just far, far away. But it'd be completely false. That's not how the New Testament paints the picture of Jesus. Yes, Jesus has been raised to God's right hand, elevated, glorified, given the name above every single name, and been made the great high priest. Yet in that very selfsame exaltation, Jesus Christ remains with his people. He is the high priest who stands in the heavenly sanctuary. Yet he's still the one who walks beside us on life's road and meets us here at the table today. That's why we say we're going to the meeting. Not just to meet with one another. We are coming to meet the presence of our Lord. You see, the point is, brothers and sisters, Jesus has been here all along. We are not waiting for him to come back from some long absence. He is already king over all the earth, even now. We're simply waiting for him to be revealed to our sight. And so is the world. Now, the explanation for this apparent paradox that Jesus is here, yet remains unseen, lies in a special Greek word. And I'm only going to use two Greek words today, so don't fret. This is the first one. So the word Paul specially selected for his very last letters. Now, these were his pastoral letters to the ecclesias to convey the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a word called epiphania, from which we get the English word epiphany. So the Greek word is epiphania. And epiphania means an appearing, as in the sense of something shining forth, but the shining forth of something that's real, of the unveiling of something that was hidden, of becoming invisible to something that was already there. You're going to find this word used in the Old Testament Greek, the Septuagint, in the blessing of Aaron. The word epiphania is used in Numbers 6:25 when Aaron blesses the people, when Aaron says, Yahweh make his face to shine upon you. That's the word epiphania. Let him turn his face, his presence to you. May he be visible to you. It's the picture of God shining on his people, not arriving from a distance. It's of God turning to them in favor, of becoming manifest in their sight. It also is the word that the psalmist chose in talking about their longing for God's favor. Psalm 80, cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. Psalm 67, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Turn to us, God, in mercy. Psalm 31, make your face shine on your servant. Now, when you think about it, Paul could have chosen any number of Greek words to describe the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful day of Christ. But he didn't. Out of all the choices he could have made, and there are at least three, he chose one word. And it's most important because he was giving them in his last letters that he wrote. The pastoral letters were to whom? Timothy and Titus, the two young men who were in charge of growing the early ecclesias. And he chose one word over and over again. You find the word epiphania more in the pastoral epistles than anywhere else. Paul specially picked it. It wasn't randomly chosen. Paul uses it, for example, in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 to speak of Jesus' first appearing, his first coming. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, he says that the grace of God has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we know Christ was in the plan and purpose of God from always, and God brought him to light at his first appearing. And then, of course, Paul uses it again as an example, one of the many examples in Titus 2 verse 13, of Jesus' second coming, where he says, this is the blessed hope and glorious appearing, epiphania, of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So God's glory is going to be reflected in the coming or the appearing of Christ. You see, this is the same word used at both ends of one story. Both the first and the second appearing are one story, a continuous story of Christ. One Lord, two manifestations of the same shining face. The first time the Lord Jesus Christ was seen in the flesh. The second time, we'll see him in glory. This means that in this time between, when we don't see him, we wait. But not as waiting for somebody who's coming back from a far distant land, but for the veil to be drawn from off our eyes. So as John says in 1 John 3 verse 2, that we may see him as he is. Just think of the structure of that sentence. We will see him. The change is with us, so we can see him as he is. The change isn't with Christ, it's with us to see him. Now, Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, summarizes this process. And he summarizes in Hebrews 9, verse 24 to 26. He uses, I'm not going to pull them out, but he uses three different Greek words here. But this is the process. In verse 26, he says, Jesus has appeared once for all to put away sin, the first appearing of Christ. Then it says in verse 24, Jesus is appearing now in the presence of God for us. That's Christ's work as our high priest. And then verse 28, he will appear the second time to those who eagerly wait for him. Do you see how Paul structures this? But why specifically did Paul choose Epiphania in his pastoral epistles? The answer lies in something altogether more sinister and dark. Because you see, in Paul's Roman world, and in the Greek-speaking centuries that had preceded it, the term Epiphania referred to a king's royal visit or grand appearing. It was the word that was used when a sovereign, a great king, would dramatically be unveiled to a city. Here are the trumpets and here's the king. And they used it as like a god descending on their town. We can't believe what we've just been revealed. Here is this great king who comes to us like a god from the seat of power. And we know that people like Antiochus Epiphanes took on that very name and made it part of his title. He was the Epiphany of the gods on earth. In fact, he actually minted it on his coins and put that on his coins. In Paul's day, Caesar claimed the title. He was the one, when he visited his cities, he was doing the Epiphania to the cities. So Paul takes this word strikingly, which was the province of the king, and he gives it exclusively to Christ. Did you notice in the Timothy reading, it spoke about him as being the only Lord and sovereign, not Caesar? You see, the Lord and his ecclesias were waiting for the true sovereign. Caesar's appearances were just theatre. They were theatrical performances of his grandiosity and power and might. But Christ's appearance would be the unveiling of the true sovereign from heaven, the one they'd been waiting for all along, not just some state visit of a high and mighty ruler. And the choice of Paul's use in this instance in the pastoral epistles was of no accident. Because, you see, Rome had already turned her fiery gaze on the believers. Nero had just blamed the fire of Rome on the Christians and had lit many of them up in his gardens at nighttime. The believers across the empire were now watching as the threat of the Roman dragon rose against them. To these ecclesias, Paul didn't preach a Christ who had gone away and left them to their own devices. He preached a very present Lord who is with them now in their darkest trials, who would be unveiled in glory and put everything that Caesar was theatrically performing to shame. His unveiling would be the thing that showed Caesar to be the false king and Christ to be the only ruler of this earth. It was the shining face of Christ in answer to the burning torch of Caesar. Now, brothers and sisters, if you think this is maybe stretching it, the scripture is always full of patterns, isn't it? We always have to look for other patterns of the same. And as with all things in the Bible, there are many previous patterns that mirror this appearing. Today we're only going to choose two, both of which are going to help us clarify our understanding of appearance. And the first example is maybe obvious to you. It's the example of the story of Joseph. So as you know, Joseph's brothers went down to Egypt looking for food, and they stood before the very man who they had sold for 20 pieces of silver. He saw them, but they didn't see him. He was with them, but they didn't understand it was him. So he tested them, and he wept in secret. And when his heart could no longer take it, he sent his servants out and went to his brothers and said simply, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." And they couldn't believe it. The man standing before them, the one they had wronged so badly, he hadn't been somewhere else. He had been working unseen for their salvation all along, in their presence. But his unveiling only happened at their second meeting. And that's so important, you know, because Stephen picks this up in Acts 7 at verse 13 in his speech. And he picks it up that Joseph was made known to his brothers the second time. You see, the appearing happened the second time when they really understood who he was. The astuteness of Stephen to pick that up in the story. So that's the first example. The second example is the Apostle Luke, who picks up an identical pattern, but now on a Judean road, the road to Emmaus. So it was late in the afternoon. Of course, the sun was slanting low across the Judean hills, and there were the two men who were walking with the burden of the last 3 days on their backs. The wonderful Lord whom they had loved and wished for, the hope of his salvation, was broken on a Roman cross. And behind them was Jerusalem. They were walking away from Jerusalem, and all their hopes were lost. And on that road to Emmaus, the one whose face was the very face of God's good favor walked beside them, and they didn't know him. Luke is very precise in his use of the words. You know what he says? He says their eyes were, and the Greek is explicit, held shut. So they couldn't see who he was. The companion at their side was the one whom they were mourning. So Jesus lets them tell the story of his own death, and then he opens the scriptures to them on that dusty road of Moses and the prophets and all the scriptures concerning him. And still they didn't see him. So when they reached the village, Jesus made as if he was going to continue his journey a little further. But they implored him, and they said to him, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And in that room, beside a little table with a newly lit lamp, was some bread. And Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Only then were their eyes opened, and they knew who he was. But what does Jesus do immediately thereafter? He vanishes from their sight. He's no longer there. The real point is that Jesus was trying to show them he had been with them all the way along the 7-mile journey. It was their withheld eyes that was the limitation. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. You see, the road was only appearing to be lonely. It really wasn't lonely. It was an apparition. The Lord that had been speaking to them while they believed, they thought was just a simple fellow traveler. And when their eyes were opened, they finally realized Jesus had never left them. Even when he vanished from their view, they realized he had not gone away. He was still present. It was only their eyes that had been restrained from seeing him. Now, the events on the road to Emmaus and in that little house were not unique. Think about what happened in the whole of the 40 days and how they played out. So Jesus just appears to Mary in the garden, and she thought of him as the gardener. She couldn't perceive who he was. He appears in the upper room when the disciples had the doors locked for fear of the Jews. He comes back a week later for Thomas in the same circumstances. Then he just appears on the shore of Galilee, cooking fish for them at breakfast. He appears to the 11 on the mountain in Galilee. Then he appears to 500 brethren separately, many of whom were still living when Paul was writing. And finally, he appeared to James, his brother, who had doubted him in the days of his flesh. And then he vanished once again. What is the picture we're getting of Jesus? We get the picture that Jesus repeatedly appeared and then vanished from sight, only to reappear again. Was he showing them some form of a trick? Not at all, brothers and sisters. It was for a beautiful purpose. The purpose was that the risen Lord was teaching them, as he's teaching us today, that his presence no longer depended on their ability to see him. Just let that sink in. Jesus' presence does not depend on our ability to see him or not. He is with us always, even to the end of the world. So you see, that Emmaus pattern is the pattern of every Lord's Supper ever since then. It's the pattern of every believer's life between his first appearing and his second appearing. Now, one other question I'd like to pose to you. How close is the Lord to us today, really, even though we can't see him? If we look around this gathering, we will see at the faces of our brothers and sisters. We see some for whom the day is far spent, and many may feel weary of the journey in Christ. Others may be worn thin from a rough week at work or demanding problems. Some are looking for solace as they come to join us here today. Others carry grievous burdens, losses that they maybe just can't even speak about. Some are distressed with health concerns or financial pressures. And through it all, the Lord remains close to them. And for those whose week has been gentler, those who have known unexpected joys, the laughter of a child, the warmth of friendship, the quiet softness of an ordinary morning, or the kindness of a gentle smile, our Lord is close to us in that too. He is the Lord of all grief and the Lord of all joy. So he meets us exactly where we are this morning, in whatever state we are, as we come to the table of our Lord. Like the two on the road to Emmaus, our petition is surely the same. Abide with us, Lord, for it is toward evening, and our day is far spent. How we need you, Lord, to remain with us and abide with us. Join us now at this table, Lord. Take the bread, bless it, break it, and share with us, even though he will not fully participate until he does it new with us in the kingdom. And so Jesus does. He is here. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, he has promised. He is here in our midst. And what do we read when we partake in the bread and the wine? We read 1 Corinthians 10 very often. And from the ESV it says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? This is the second Greek word for today, The word for communion and participation, that's the Greek word koinonia. You see, originally koinonia was a commercial term which was used for partners sharing in a business. You were koinonia in this one business. You were shareholders in your business. What this means for us is that Christ is not just present at the table of the Lord. He actually joins us to his own sacrifice and salvation, making us partners in the venture of salvation, which is infinitely greater than just mere attendance and occupying the same place. He has joined us to his grand project, the project of salvation of God through the face of Jesus Christ. You see, as we gather around the Lord's table, brothers and sisters, this distinction is crucial. We're not just meeting in fellowship around a symbol of his death. We are truly participating in all that the blood and his body stand for. We've got a real share in this venture. We are called to be part of them and the wonderful life that flows from them. Our beloved Lord isn't far away in heaven this morning, looking down at us with a smiling face from a great distance. He's here with us, the same priest who has this last week carried our names on his heart before the Father. He's here at this meal. And yet our eyes remain restrained because we don't see him as clearly as Cleopas did when Jesus broke bread for him in that house outside Emmaus. But still we see him by faith, don't we? We genuinely know the Christ in the breaking of bread. This knowledge is very real, but it's still only partial, for we see in a mirror dimly. But then we'll see him face to face. This is how Paul puts it. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you also appear with him in glory. You see, he's our life already, only that it's hidden. It's waiting for the time of appearing. So this appearing of Christ isn't going to be some appearing from a far distant place. He never was distant from his beloved Ecclesia. He loved us to the end. His appearing will simply be the unveiling of what was already true, the moment when faith is swapped by sight. Finally, the veil's lifted, and we'll see the same Lord, the same face, no longer concealed from us. We're going to see him truly as he is, God's exalted and loving King in all his glory. So as we draw our thoughts to a close, I want us to take great comfort in these things. I'd like us just in our last thoughts to imagine the beloved Paul, that old wonderful apostle in his Roman cell at the end of his life in the Mamertine prison. It was cold and it was damp. He had asked Timothy to bring him a cloak. He was so cold. He had asked for the parchments and the books to support him in the truth. He had told Timothy that at his first offense, no one stood with him. Everyone forsook him. But Paul says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. 2 Timothy 4. The Lord stood with him. The Lord stood with him in that Roman court, unseen by human eyes, even when his best friends left him behind. The shining face that had once turned to him on that road to Damascus, blinding him into truly seeing who the Christ was, that face was still with him in the dimness of his cell, and will surely turn to him again in glorious brightness on the day of Paul's resurrection. So here, in Paul's very last letter, in the last words of the last letter, he says something to you and me. He says, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And the very last word that he gives in benediction to you and me is the word epiphania. Do you love the Lord's appearing? This Lord who is with us always, who will appear in glory. You see, all who have loved his appearing has been recorded for us. Two hearts that are attuned like Paul's were to Christ. Paul promises a crown of righteousness to us who don't deserve to be called righteous. But there's this Stephanus, this crown waiting to be put on our heads by God's good grace. Brothers and sisters, this isn't a small hope. Whether we close our eyes in death or remain alive until he comes makes no difference. The same Lord who is with us here today will be with us always. He will never leave us to be forgotten or abandoned to the darkness, either of this world or of the grave. The Lord who stood with Paul in that Roman courtroom and will stand with us in our final hour will also stand with us in our resurrection. And when we truly open our eyes, it will be the day of his great appearing. So we come to his table now and we pray the words of those on the road to Emmaus, the words of the faithful over all the centuries, Lord, abide with us. As it was for them on the road to Emmaus, he vanished from their sight, but he never really left them. Do you know, they were so encouraged after Jesus vanished, they got up and in the darkness walked all the 7 miles back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples and were unafraid because they knew they were not alone. Christ was with them, even though they couldn't see him. And we do the same today, brothers and sisters. After having received these emblems, we're going to step into the unknown of a new week. But we're going to do so unafraid. Because the merciful face of Christ that shone on us here today will continue to shine on us all the way in the week ahead. He will walk with us through the long days of work, sit with us in our quiet moments, hold us in times of our weakness. The same love that has been shown to us around the table today will keep us safely in his hand until he comes to receive us to himself. And imagine our hearts then overflowing with joy when our faith is finally consumed by sight and our newly opened eyes meet his loving gaze. We will joyfully declare once again, he is here. So until that day, dear brothers and sisters, the words that were given all the way in the Old Testament are given to us here today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.